Sovereignly, God chose these individuals. And that has always been God's pattern. He chose Israel. He chose the apostles. And He chooses His church. And He chooses those who serve Him within His church. So that we who are representing Him are the called according to His purpose.
Maybe you haven't thought of the 12 disciples as common people. Maybe you think of them as hand-picked spiritual giants. But the fact is, the 12 weren't much different from you and me. And that should encourage you, especially if you believe you don't have what it takes to be used by God. Today, John MacArthur will be showing you from Scripture that God can use you, no matter your weaknesses. This current study on Grace to You Weekend is titled Foundations, Volume 1. And as you examine the 12 disciples, you will see their humanity, their rough edges, how Jesus smoothed them out, and how He can do the same for you. Now here's John.
There were basically four phases in Christ's training of the 12. And I'm just going to give you these briefly. Number one was their salvation or their conversion. And that is the initial calling. They were called to believe. They were called to Christ in a conversion sense. But then after that, they went back to their jobs, back to their secular employment, back to their homes, and there came a second phase. This is their calling, if you will, into ministry. Now, there is a third phase of their training, of their calling. First to conversion, then to ministry. Thirdly, they are to be sent out, and that's where we come in verse 1 of chapter 10. Then there was a fourth phase of the training of the 12, and that was after the resurrection and after the ascension. When Christ went back into heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit came into them, and they then scattered and went into all the world discipling the nations, and that was the final sending of the 12. Now, in the process of training them, phase 2, and phase 3. Jesus was basically overcoming five manifest problems that they had, and I want to talk about those. Number one, they lacked spiritual understanding. Now, that's pretty tough to start with, right? You're going to work 12 guys into evangelizing the whole world, only they have one basic problem, they do not understand spiritual truth. Oh, man. Lack of understanding. And that's part of the discipleship process. You have to overcome that. How did Jesus deal with that? Simply by teaching. Teaching, 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 teaching. Now they had a second problem. Lack of humility. They were a proud, jealous, envious bunch. I can just see the Lord walking down the road and they're walking behind Him, elbowing each other and pushing and shoving. And you say, well, what makes you think those are the 12 apostles? You shouldn't talk about them like that. Well, we'll let the Lord talk about them. Mark 9. Verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them this, what was it that you argued among yourselves about along the way? What were you guys fighting about behind me? See, all the while he's going along, he knows they're fighting back here. What was going on? And they held their peace. They just got real sheepish and clammed up because they'd been arguing among themselves, get this, who would be the greatest? Nice guys, huh? Real selfless, humble souls. All the time our dear Lord is walking along, they're back fighting about who is going to be the greatest. And he sat them down, and he brought a little child, and he gave them a lesson on humility. Oof, what a rebuke. Look at Matthew 20. Now, the argument got really hot about who'd be the greatest. And James and John had enough gall to get their mother into the deal. And so in Matthew 20, verse 20, then came to him Mrs. Zebedee. And she's got her sons. And of course, they worshiped him first because you always do that when you want something. And he said unto her, what do you want? She said unto him, grant that these, my two sons, may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Well, I'll tell you, folks, that is really brash. I mean, they wanted it so bad that they didn't have the courage to ask, and they got their mother to do it, and they stood there standing beside their mother while she asked that ridiculously selfish thing. And then verse 24, when the other 10 heard about this, they were furious. Why? Because they wouldn't stand for such pride? No, because they went in front of the other 10. They were mad that James and John were going to get those places. Not them. Their indignation wasn't righteous, it was selfish. And he says to them, boy, you guys are all fouled up about what it means to be a leader. Verse 27, whoever would be chief among you, let him be your what? Your servant. You got it all wrong. And so he had to teach them. And then he used himself as example. Son of man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Now, he had to deal with their lack of humility. How did he deal with it? I believe he dealt with it by giving them a demonstration of his own humility. He likened himself to a little child in Mark 9. He likened himself here to a servant. In John 13, he washed their feet, and then he said, you should do in your love to one another as I have done to you, right? A new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. In other words, he overcame their lack of understanding by instruction. He overcame their lack of humility by example. He used an example of his own life as a teaching tool. They had a third problem. They had a lack of faith, which is fairly severe if you're going to be in the ministry if you don't believe God. They had a lack of faith. Over and over and over again. In fact, probably the most common phrase he ever said to them was this, O ye of what? Little faith. He would do so many things and still they didn't see. In fact, in Mark 4:40, he says to them, how is it that you have no faith? How can it be that after all of this, you still don't believe? How can it be? How can it be? How did he deal with their unbelief? By miracles. By mighty deeds, showing them his power over and over. In fact, the miracles, I'll be very honest with you, I believe in my heart that he did the miracles primarily for the disciples, not for the crowds. They were secondary. The disciples needed to be sure and absolute and confident. They needed to know the resurrection really happened. He appeared to them, and he appeared to them again, and he let them touch him and feel him and see him. They had to know, and he showed himself, Acts 1, by many infallible proofs. So he overcame their lack of understanding with teaching. He overcame their lack of humility with example. He overcame their lack of faith by miracles and mighty deeds. All of this was part of the teaching process. They had a fourth problem. Lack of commitment. Lack of commitment. They would say, we will never forsake you. Why? Everyone may forsake you. Says Peter, I'll never forsake you. I would never deny you. Oh, they really talked it up. But when it came down to the crisis of that terrible hour, when Christ needed them the most, they were gone. And Peter was denying, and Judas was betraying, and the other 10 just split. Got out of there. They couldn't handle it. They were gone. They talked a good game. In Luke 5:11, you know what it says? When he called his disciples, they forsook all. Isn't that interesting? When he called them, they forsook all. In Mark 14:50, it says, they all forsook. They took off. They deserted Christ when they saw the swords and the staves and the lanterns and the Romans. When they started to smell death, they got out. Oh yeah, they thought they'd be okay, but they weren't. How did Jesus deal with that? How did he deal with that? Luke 22:31. I just love this. Peter is the issue, his denial. The Lord says, Simon, Simon, calls him by his old name because he was acting like his old self. Simon, Simon. Listen to this. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. He wants to test you, Peter. And you're going to flee, and you're going to deny me. But here's the remedy. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You can stop right there. How did Jesus deal with their lack of commitment? He dealt with it through prayer. I've tried to disciple men in my life, men with a lack of understanding, and tried to work with that by teaching them. Men with a lack of humility, and tried to work with that by trying to demonstrate the right spirit. Men with a lack of faith, and tried to overcome that by showing them dramatically the power of God. And men with a lack of commitment, and tried to deal with that through praying for them. Fifth problem they had was a lack of power. They were impotent. They had a lack of power. They were weak and helpless. For an illustration of that, and there are many, but for one would be Matthew 17. They were come to the multitude. There came to him a certain man kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's epileptic and greatly vexed, and he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Now they've been out trying to do their thing, and they're doing all the motions, but nothing happens. Jesus said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Who do you think he was talking to? Well, some people think he was talking to the whole crowd. Some people think he was talking to the 12. Oh, you guys, how long do I have to put up with this? Bring him here. Jesus rebuked the demon, departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then came the disciples to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus said, because of your what? Unbelief. If you had faith of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. And you ought to know that things like this only happen through prayer and fasting. Great faith, intense prayer. They were impotent. They didn't have power. How do you deal with that? I believe he dealt with that in one marvelous way. In John 20, he says he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 1:8, it says, and when the Holy Spirit has come, you shall receive power. Listen, it's very simple. The disciples were chosen sovereignly by God to be the associates of Christ to found the church. They were chosen through prayer. They were chosen to be trained. And in their training, they had to overcome a lack of spiritual understanding through instruction, a lack of humility through example, a lack of faith through wondrous miracles, a lack of commitment through prayer, and a lack of power through the agency of the Spirit of God in their lives. And the lesson for us is the same. When you disciple somebody, you're going to have the same problems with the same remedies. What a bunch. But as one writer says, in them he saw hidden weakness and incipient strength. There was an abundance of chaff with the scanty grains of wheat, which would need much winnowing, but he was equal to the task. The germs of promise were there, and in time would yield the perfect fruit. He believed in the men he had chosen, and what was more, he had absolute confidence in his own power to make them what he wanted them to be. There's hope for us. Boy, I identify with those 12, don't you? I'm so glad God could use me. I'm so glad that I can find others and invest my life in them. And they accomplished the task. Yeah, he transformed them. He really did. And you know, when they looked at him in Acts 4:13, all of the hotshots in Jerusalem looked at him and said, these are ignorant and unlearned men. How is it that they have accomplished this? They have literally filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. And they're uneducated. In fact, they're ignoramuses, and they're unskilled. But it says this, they took note of them, I love this, that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that good? How did they know that? How did they know they'd been with Jesus? I'll tell you how they knew. They did the same things Jesus did. They said the same thing Jesus said. They loved the same way Jesus loved. Finally, the job was done. And they went out as living mirrors to reflect Christ. And that's why they finally wound up calling them Christians, which means what? Little Christs. And it's all bound up in Luke 6:40. Listen to it. A pupil is not above his teacher. But everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Isn't that great? Jesus trained them in 3 years. And when they went out, they were like their teacher. May I add a final point? They were chosen sovereignly. They were chosen after a night of prayer. They were chosen to be trained. And finally, they were chosen to be sent. And that's why you have in verse 1 of chapter 10, disciples being trained, and in verse 2, apostles. The names of the 12 apostles. They were chosen to be sent. Apostello. Stello means to dispatch. Apa, away from. To dispatch away from. In classical Greek, the word is used almost entirely of a naval expedition sent to a foreign city or a foreign country. In other words, somebody sent to foreign service. All right, you have been trained. Now you're going to be sent. They became sent ones. That's what apostolos means, a sent one. Beloved, it's not enough to be saved. It's not enough to be called to serve Christ. It's not enough to be trained. It's only enough when all of that's done to go. And that is exactly why in Matthew it tells us that we are to go into all the world and make disciples. We have been made disciples in order to make disciples. The Lord made 12 marvelous individuals, with one exception, filled in the ranks later. And in Matthew 19:28, he says there's 12 thrones for those. They're going to be elevated throughout all eternity. The process was completed in their lives, and we're to be in that same process. Are you being discipled? Are you learning with a view to going? Are you discipling? Are you training someone with a view to sending them to reach others, whether here or around the world? You see, training and sending are two sides of the same coin. Discipleship and apostleship go together. Phase one, follow me. Phase two, leave and carry the message. So as we come to chapter 10, they begin with their first short-term mission assignment, learning by doing. They're going to go out, and they're going to run into all kinds of problems. They're going to come back, and when they come back, they're going to spend many more months with Jesus, and he's going to teach them off of that experience. And finally, phase four, the final phase, will come when the Spirit enters them and fills them, and they go to baptize and to teach all nations. What a marvelous pattern. That's their initiation. The second thing, and I'm just going to mention it, is their impact. When they went, they had an impact. It says in verse 1, they had authority or exousia, which means the right to have power over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Why? Because that would demonstrate they were from Christ, because they were doing the very same things he did. And you can follow them all the way through the book of Acts. And what are they doing? Casting out demons and healing the sick. They had an impact. They did the same thing Jesus did. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus healed the sick. They manifested the same kingdom kind of power that Jesus manifested. And so they were inseparably linked with Christ, and they had a tremendous impact. They turned Jerusalem upside down, and then they turned the world upside down, and everywhere they went, there was a riot. People were converted because of their impact. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us how Jesus discipled men, things he was able to overcome in his power and how he did it. May we learn from this. May we see ourselves in the process of being learners. Do your perfect work in each heart, in Christ's name. Amen.
You're listening to Grace to You Weekend as John MacArthur continued his look at the 12 closest disciples of Christ. God changed these ordinary men into bold leaders, and he can change you in equally profound ways. This lesson is part of John's series titled Foundations, Volume 1. Along with being featured speaker here on this radio program, John is also president of the Masters University and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. John, the lesson we just heard focused on the flaws of the disciples, their character flaws. Clearly, these were not perfect people. Nearly all of them abandoned Jesus at Calvary, and one of them openly denied him. And yet, despite their flaws, God used three of them, Peter, John, and Matthew, to write books of the Bible. So talk a little bit about that, how God uses imperfect people to write a perfect book.
Well, first of all, God uses imperfect people because that's the only kind of people there are. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us are marked by fallenness and sin. The wonder of all wonders is that the Lord can overcome the power of fallenness and accomplish His ends through us. When you're talking about the Scripture, you're talking about something that transcends the normal way that God uses flawed people. But when you're talking about Scripture, now you change the picture a little bit because, as you just said, they have to write a perfect book. So I would say when I preach, I would never say I am inspired by God. I wouldn't use that language. My sermons are not God-breathed. They don't come down from heaven. They come out of the Word of God. I look at the book, which is perfect, and draw out of that book the best understanding I can and preach that. But when men wrote the Scripture, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They did not write their own private understandings or private interpretations, but every word they wrote was authored by the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the same time, every word they wrote came out of their own minds and their own understanding. So this is the miracle of divine inspiration. Men wrote from the promptings of their own heart and from their own experience, and yet every single word they wrote was controlled and laid down by the Spirit of God. That's the nature of biblical inspiration.
As the Bible says, every word of God is pure. We can trust our Bibles, right?
We can. And for me, I'm secondary. The primary source were the apostles and the writers of Scripture. My job as a secondary representative of the Word of God is to take that inspired text and do my best to make it clear to people as I preach and teach.
For friends of ours who might have questions about the Bible's reliability, or if you want to know how to answer someone who challenges the authority of Scripture, let me make a suggestion. Call or write or email us and request a booklet called You Can Trust the Bible. We'll send you one if you're contacting us for the first time. That title again, You Can Trust the Bible. It's yours at no cost to you. If you've never contacted us before, get your copy today. There are several ways to let us know you want You Can Trust the Bible. Email your request to letters@gty.org or use regular mail. That address, Grace to You Weekend, P.O. Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. If you've ever wondered why you can trust what the Bible says about miracles and prophecy and science, you need to get this booklet. It answers some of the most common doubts people have about the Bible's authority. It might answer questions you have. Again, You Can Trust the Bible is our gift to you. If you've never contacted us before, just email letters@gty.org or write to P.O. Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 800-55-GRACE. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for tuning in today. Be here next time when John looks at a topic he calls the most important issue you will face as you live out your Christian life in this world. Don't miss this upcoming study on A Plea for Discernment. That's next weekend on another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.